And may I invite you now to open your Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Today we'll be looking at chapter 11 and in chapter 12. And we will break for lunch at 3 o'clock and then come back. No. You know better than that. A little bit better than that. I have enjoyed the book of Daniel a great deal. First time I've ever had the pleasure of preaching through the book, and it is a challenging book. When it comes to chapter 11, though, you run into these scholars and commentators, not just your specialtaters, but your commentators, that are always saying things like, you can't preach chapter 11. You just can't preach it. There's no way that you could possibly handle chapter 11 in a sermon without putting people in a coma. You just can't do it. It's like sitting in the driest history lecture you've ever had in your entire life. And so, you know, if you're a type A personality, you're a little bit of a hyper person, and or maybe you're lean toward a little bit of an ADD, it's painful for you to sit and listen to historical information in detail. You're not interested in hearing about history. You're interested in making history. That's what a guy told me one time when I asked him if he'd ever studied church history. He said, I don't care about what happened in the past. I'm only interested in making my own history. And I said, well, good for you. You'll make the same mistakes over and over that everybody else has made. But I do think there is, in a big picture kind of way, very helpful, encouraging information to look at a chapter like chapter 11 and then to finish out with chapter 12 in our study together of the book of Daniel. So in doing so, I'm going to read just a portion of chapter 11. And I must admit to you, in reading chapter 11 and 12 this week, it was the hardest thing for me this week to keep my focus and attention on this passage because of the way it's written. And you know, you're sitting there. When I'm reading information like that, I want to know, well, who is this and all the details. And let me tell you this. If that's your cup of tea and that's what you want detailed word-by-word exposition of Daniel chapter 11, buy an ESV study Bible and look at the maps and look at the information. It's all there for you in 3D. Not quite 3D, but even in colored pictures. And it's great. And you can go home and study that. What I'm going to do is stand back and look at the big picture, because I think that's most helpful in our time. So hear now the word of the Lord as we pick up in Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to begin at verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece, or stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do pray today. We ask for assistance. We ask for help from the Holy Spirit as we again come together and sit under the ministry of your word. And we know that your word gives life, that it is powerful, that it is alive, that it works in our souls, that it exposes us, that it encourages us, that it feeds us, it builds us up, it corrects us, it instructs us in righteousness. And so for all of this, Lord, we pray today. We are hungry people. And the food of the world will not satisfy the deepest hunger of our souls. So we pray today that you would feed us the true bread, which is Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. What if you could know right now the end of your life story? It's rather interesting to live in our times where you can get a DNA swab and find out where your whole background. I don't know how valid that is. Some people swear by it, others question it. But you can go back to the past and see kind of where you came from. And now I think you can take tests to understand how you're probably going to die as a person. But a lot of us, you know, that's encouraging to you, do so. But a lot of us would like to know how things are going to be in the future. And if we did have that information, it would certainly change the way we think about life and how we understand what's going on right now. Most of us do have a great desire to know the end of our personal story, if not the story of the whole world. That was impressed on me when I first got for my wife as a gift my first DVR, digital video recorder. And I rarely read instructions, but I thought at this time it might be a good idea. Because usually when I don't read them, I have to go back and read them in anger. So, I read them first. And I read across these words in bold print in the manual. It said this: notice you cannot fast forward live television. Now, I'm sitting in my recliner thinking, what idiot thinks that you can? But surely there's somebody who's tried to do it. And so they were warning us ahead of time, you cannot fast forward live television. You can record it backwards, but you cannot. Or you can go backwards, but you can't record live television. If you could, wouldn't that turn sports gambling on its head, huh? But that was stunning on two fronts. Number one, why would anybody think you could fast forward live TV? And number two, why would the satellite dish company feel the need to put that notice in the user manual? Can you imagine someone sitting at home watching a sporting event, mashing the fast forward button? We wish we could do that sometimes, don't we? We wish we could take our DVR button and fast forward to the end of our lives, because then we would know how our story is going to end. And then we would understand the twists and turns of the plots of our lives up to the very moment. But let's think about it another way. Let's sort of change the image and think about it another way. Let's say you're reading a mystery novel, and you're an impatient person. Maybe you're a little bit like me. And so you skip ahead and read the final 50 pages or so. And then you know how this novel finishes, so it makes it easier to understand all the twists and turns of the book. And it's much less stressful to boot. But what if we could know the last several pages of our life story? How would it help us understand the twists and the turns of our life's story? Well, that's exactly the way the last two chapters of the book of Daniel function. God's people, you remember, were in exile, first under the power of Babylon and then under the power of Persia. By this time, several groups of the people are beginning to return home to Jerusalem under the oversight of Zerubbabel. And yet, as it will become clear, they were returning to a land not of peace and milk and honey, but constant conflict. I would say that when they probably left Babylon, they were singing, "Happy days are here again." And by the time they got there, they were singing the blues. As B.B. King used to say, "Nobody loves me but my mother, but she could be jiving too." So that's what they were singing, not only by the waters of Babylon in the strange land, but as they got back home, it wasn't that great. I mean, things weren't going well. It took them 20 years to even get started on rebuilding the temple. And so they had returned to the land, and they were facing extreme opposition. They were disappointed, to say the least, at the results of everything they did. But how would they view it all if they knew how the story would unfold? Even more, how would they view it if they knew that the world would one day be set to rights? That the wicked would finally and fully be punished and the righteous would be rewarded? What about for us? How would we look at our lives differently if we knew how the story unfolded and how the story is going to end? How would we look differently at the difficulties with our health and the health of loved ones differently? Or how would we look at the struggles within our marriages or our families or our children? Or how would it cause us to view job loss and challenges to our retirement? If somehow we could fast forward and know the end of the story, how would it change the way I see today, right now, in space and time? And if we're tempted to despair, then we need to take comfort from Daniel 11 and 12 with all of its twists and turns, with all of its strangeness, is this. God knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. Or we could say it A to Z of everything. He knows the end of the story. We can trust Him. Because He tells us the end before it ever happens. And we can trust this God because He holds out hope to us. The hope of the resurrection. The hope of a world being set to rights again. Evil will be dealt with. The righteous will be brought to life again. And there will be rest. Absolute, total, deep, satisfying rest forever. Now, when we get to chapter 11, it's almost like we feel like we need a scorecard because there's so many players shuttling in and out of the narrative in this chapter. In 58 verses of chapter 11 and 12 together, there is the king of the south, the king of the north, this king of the north, that king of the south. We would get confused even if we did have a scorecard. One thing that can help us remember what we're doing here is we are reading prophecy. And yet much of this prophecy has already been realized. In many ways, this chapter fits together with earlier chapters in the book of Daniel. For example, chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8. God tells His people over and over and over again through Daniel that He is the Lord of history and the King of time. One thing you will notice if you read is that certain kings emerge in power for an appointed time. But it's only for an appointed time. Nobody lives forever. Nobody rules forever except our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules forever. And so, as we're looking at this chapter, the Lord demonstrates by unfolding the way history will play out during a period of silence beginning around 400 B.C. We have seen the basic framework before. There's Persia. There's Greece. There's four generals whom history has called the successors. While Daniel 8 focuses on the conflict between Persia and Greece, Daniel 11 focuses on the unfolds the relationship between the four successors of Alexander the Great, and especially between the kingdom of the south, which was Egypt, ruled by the Ptolemies, and the kingdom of the north, which was the Middle East, including Palestine, ruled by the Seleucids. And so we have this going back and forth. But in the middle of it all, located right in the middle of all of this conflict, is what Daniel's text calls the glorious land. The land where God's glory dwelt. Israel. And so Israel's in the midst of all of these kings coming and going, all of these twists and turns. So if somebody wanted to unpack the real historical actors, you can look in your English Standard Version Bible with the study notes. That's very helpful here. But I want to point out a couple of things that had specific reference to God's people. First, it's important to recognize what I just said. Where these two kingdoms butted against each other was usually the glorious land. Chapter 11, verse 16 tells us that. The Ptolemies, who controlled Egypt, extended their sphere of influence nearly all the way to Damascus, which is about 135 miles north of Jerusalem. And so when God's people returned to Palestine, as the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied, they would continue to be right in the middle of world history at that time. Their land, the beautiful land, the glorious land, would be a contested ground. And as Israel returned to the land, it may have felt as though God had forgotten them, left them as prey to rulers and powers outside of their control, continued to subject them to oppression and desolation. But by speaking of this in advance, God was telling his people that he knew what was going to happen to them, and he was telling them he was the king of the world and that nothing ever took him by surprise. A second thing that I want to call your attention to in chapter 11 is the story focuses on one very contemptible person who would rule the kingdom of the north. This section in chapter 11, verses 21 to 32, describes scenes that could well be attributed to the rule of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who would turn against God's people and especially against God's worship. Oh, by the way, just for interest, Cleopatra is in this history. Cleopatra was the daughter of Antiochus III, but we're now talking about Antiochus IV. And there's a lot of wheeling and dealing and conniving going on all through this period of history. But forces from him shall appear, we're told in 11:31, and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. As we mentioned before, this abomination was most likely a holy object associated with the worship of Zeus, placed in the temple to which a pig was sacrificed. Antiochus was opposed by a group of men known in history as the Maccabees, to whom the text makes reference in 11:32. Again, part of the prophecy was important to remind God's people that even when wicked men came and oppressed God and his people, that did not take God by surprise. By warning his people in advance, God desired them to be wise and to help others understand. But even if they faltered, God also said there was a larger purpose in view, namely the purification of God's own people. But a third thing to notice about this section is the description of one ultimately evil ruler that appears in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45. I want to read that for you. Well, actually, 36 through 39. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things about the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the ones beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Now, who is this? Is this Antiochus IV? Or is this some other future human ruler? I don't think it's possible to say with absolute certainty or surety. One argument is that it may continue to refer to Antiochus IV, and the nickname Epiphanes literally means the shining one, who was also a way of claiming that he was the manifest God. He very much thought he was divine, a God above every deity. Still, we don't know. Who can say? What we can say is that even when this one comes, one who shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, one who shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all, that our God knows about this one. The ruler will never take God by surprise. His time and his rule are in God's hands. Now, God knows all about this cosmic power, or knows all about cosmic powers. But what does he know about my life and your life? What does he know about the movement of our days and times? If he knows the movements of the kings of Persia and the king of Greece and the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, if he can tell people what will happen before it happens, what about our lives? What about our lives? Our questions are met At times, does God know, when we think about it, doesn't He know about our days, our struggles, our opposition? Doesn't He know that we are, in fact, wrestle with fear and doubt? Our questions are met by answers that our God is the God who rules over all things, who knows and controls all things by the power of His own Word, and yet it's not the final hope. Because we have other questions. Where's justice? Where's the hope that evil will finally be punished and that faith in God will meet its reward? Where's the promise that these rulers are not the ultimate realities, but there is one who's going to set all things right? And where is the promise that the end of the story is one that is worth waiting for, one that is worth trusting God for? Now, I'm going to kind of step into this and give you an opinion here that I cannot say with any dogmatism, but it's just a general impression, that what we are seeing here in this passage of the fourth, not Antiochus the fourth, but the description of the king after him, may have future ramifications. When you go home today, if you want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it mentions a man of lawlessness emerging at the end of time that is called the man of lawlessness. And he will emerge at the end of time. And a lot of the words used to describe this particular figure are also used to describe Antiochus Epiphanes. And so it could be that there's a future ruler coming at the end of time who will fulfill this passage toward the end. Whether that is the man of lawlessness or not, I cannot say with certainty. But there is something I do want to say about all of this history, and it's this. It's the quote in your bulletin. On one level, chapter 11 is the continual story of wars and rumors of wars as one human ruler and empire after another seeks to gain power by cunning or force. Yet though the tide in the affairs of men comes in and goes out, in the end it accomplishes precisely nothing. The balance of power in earthly politics may shift, but it never comes to a permanent rest. On the one hand, therefore, Daniel 11 shows us the falling world pursuing the wind and finding it elusive. What do power and politics gain for all their toil? But, I want to quote from Ralph Davis here, one dare not, however, leave the matter there. We must understand what massive comfort this view of history provides for the people of God. For how often, when God's people worldwide must feel they are caught in the gears of a vicious regime and that the corpulent heavyweights of this age simply mash them at will. But our text teaches that with our Lord, that our Lord brings judgment not only at the climax of history, but also within history, as He injects futility into the designs of self-exalting, saint-ignoring rulers of this world so that their schemes end in shambles. Not that He always does this, but the text, by its repeated example, implies that it is His tendency, that He does it far more often than we may be aware. How could God's people bear to live if He simply allowed self-styled deities of this age to fulfill all their plans? God sets them up, God takes them down. God sets them up, God takes them down. That's what He does. And by the way, judgment, when we speak of judgment, judgment isn't something that simply happens at the end. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is presently being revealed against people who are doing a very wicked thing. They are doing a very unrighteous and ungodly thing. They are suppressing the truth and righteousness. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that the judgment of God and the righteousness of God are currently being enacted. God brings judgment in the world today, every day. He rules over the world. Which leads me to point number two. We have a Savior. And this is in chapter 12. Our final hope centers on the fact that God will set the world to rights again. And a major piece of that program is resurrection. And what we find in Daniel 12, 2 through 3, is the most explicit teaching in the Old Testament on the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Listen, after a time of trouble at the very end of the age, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, there is coming a day when the world will be set to rights again, when ultimate justice and ultimate blessing will be meted out. There is reason to hope, but the hope is not simply the fact of the resurrection. For some of us, the resurrection is not good news. Not at all good news. For some, they're going to be raised to everlasting contempt. Some will be raised to experience eternal shame, eternal judgment, eternal punishment, and eternal fire. There is a day coming in which God will judge the world, and He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad fish, those who love Jesus Christ and those who do not. And this day of promised judgment is part of what God is doing when He sets the world to rights. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25 present one of the most glorious pictures of the new heavens and the new earth. But what precedes that beautiful description of the new heavens and the new earth is a very dark description of judgment. So when God comes to visit the world in the final day of the Lord, it is both a day of salvation and a day of judgment. And resurrection is a resurrection to either salvation or judgment. But everybody's going to live in an embodied existence somewhere. Unbelievers, rebels, Christ haters, rejectors are going to be resurrected in a body and will experience eternal punishment. That's not good news. But for the believer, the one who has rested in Christ, the one who has received Christ, there is a resurrection to salvation. But if we're not the followers of Jesus, the fact that there's going to be a resurrection and a time of ultimate judgment is the worst news you could possibly ever hear. It's worse than being audited by the IRS every day of your life. Because the day is coming when all unbelievers will be judged by God against the standard of His perfect righteousness and holiness, which is summed up in His moral law, and especially in the Ten Commandments. If we face that judgment with only our good works, and only our good intentions, and only our good thoughts, and not with perfect works, perfect thoughts, and perfect intentions, then God's response, which is made plain throughout the Bible, is judgment. And that's not good. That's not good for anyone. One place among many in the Bible where this is made plain is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, where Paul tells us that Jesus is coming with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all those who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. Here's what we should hear from that text. Hell is real, judgment is certain, and our only hope comes from having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is nothing less and nothing more than believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It is to stop trusting in anything you can do to right your relationship with an eternal, holy God who is your judge, and to turn to Christ and cast yourself upon His mercy and receive His forgiveness and receive His righteousness. And then you can face the judgment with your head held high, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything your Savior has done on your behalf. It means that we recognize that Jesus came to live with perfect works, perfect thoughts, perfect intentions, not for Himself, but for others. He came to die to satisfy God's wrath and judgment against sin, but not for His own sin, for the sins of others. Those who come pleading Jesus' blood and righteousness, resting in His finished work, instead of His or her own imperfect works, will find a full and free salvation. Full and free. And this salvation includes a resurrection to everlasting life, where we will shine like the brightness of the sky above. We will participate both now and then in God's work of redemption and renewal, in God's work of making all things new. This is the great hope that our faithful God, who is the true King, the faithful King, the King who is able to save, the King who is merciful, that this God has come near to us in Jesus to save us. And this Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And those who trust this Savior are those who have hope both in this life now and in the life to come forever. And so that's our hope. That's our hope. That's when everything will be judged. Everything will be put in its proper place when God sets the world right again. And that is just as true as everything else in the Bible is true. I see in the church, you know, I've been doing this for close to 40 years. It stuns me that I've been doing this that long. Seems like I'd be better at it, wouldn't it? But I've been doing it for 40 years. And people just don't take this stuff very seriously. They don't have any clue that at the end, it's not going to be good for some people. It's going to be the worst nightmare. It's going to be awful. And that should grieve you. And it should open your mouth to do the uncomfortable thing of speaking to people you love who are around you, and maybe people you don't who are around you, and telling them this gospel. Having gospel conversations with people is the most natural thing in the world if you have joy in Jesus and that's where your hope is, because everywhere else is nothing but hopelessness. There is no hope anywhere else. It's false. It's bogus. It's empty. It's nothing. It's vanity. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, all is vanity. Everything is vanity. Apart from the hope in Jesus. But finally, we look for His salvation and we rest. Trusting in Jesus as the resurrection and the life is the only thing in this world that will give you genuine rest. Where you lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and you stand alone, complete in Him, with righteousness complete. And that's exactly what the angel tells Daniel to do. Right at the end of the prophecies of his book, the passage reads in verse 9 of chapter 12, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and you shall stand in your allotted place until the end of the days." Rest in the promises of God, in the promise of who God is and what He has done in His mighty acts and in His words of salvation. But it's hard for us as people and human beings to rest when all of our quiet questions remain unanswered. Daniel still had unanswered questions. Verse 8 of chapter 12, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" But this man who received so many answers through tons of visions and victories was told, "Go your way, Daniel. Go your way. You shall rest. You must rest." Indeed, the numbers that appear throughout this book and even the last chapter force us to trust in God and to rest in His provision, times and a half, 1,290 days, 1,335 days, 70 weeks. How does all that work together? We don't know. But we do know that God alone knows. And He has determined the end from the beginning, and we can trust Him, and He has told Daniel and us to rest. Don't get all wrought up about it. He's got it. He's got it under control. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a chaotic situation and you're fearing for your life, and finally someone stands up and says, I got it. Just relax. I got it. God has it. He's got it. And we're not going to be able to figure out all the twists and turns of what's going on in history. And yet we confess it's hard to rest when our questions about our own lives don't get answered to our satisfaction. We'd love to be able to take the DVR button and hit the fast forward, but we can't. And so we know that the end of the story, resurrection, salvation, judgment, and we know that God knows all the movements of the story in which we live. In the meantime, we continue to hope in this God, to rest in Him, and to trust in Him, and that's all you got, and that's all you need. And people who obsess about trying to figure out how it all fits together got control issues. I ought to know I have control issues. and I'd like to add my two cents in and how I think it ought to be done. But what we're given in the Scripture is your only hope is in the Lord. Your only option is to rest in Him. And the way you rest in Him is trust Him. But if He was willing to abandon and lose His own Son on the cross on your behalf, don't you think you can trust Him to work all this out? He will. So as we live as exiles in this world, away from our true country, away from our true home, we learn that the gods of this world, the rulers of this age, are no gods and no rulers, not at all. They may preen and thrust their chest out and prance around as if they're the king of the world. They're nothing before God. Nothing. Nothing. Even if they're slaughtering us, they're nothing. I mean, what can they really do to you? And what can they do to me? You kill me? Thank you very much. I get a promotion. You take me out of this world? Fine. You put me right in the presence of Jesus, who I love more than life, who I wish I could see better, obey better, know better, love better every day of my life. So you want to cut me up in pieces? Have at it. And there may be that day coming. I mean, it's getting here fast. I don't know if you see it, but I do. I see the day when I could be arrested in due time. For preaching what I know to be true in the Scripture. We learn there's only one true God, King, and there's who is God of Israel and the Church, who has come near to us in Jesus Christ by His Spirit, and we learn to trust Him as our true hero, to rest and to sing with wholehearted faith. And I want to quote to you a verse from Crown Him with Many Crowns. I love that hymn. But this is the one you sing that you don't really think about that much, this verse. Crown Him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. Rest in Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the book of Daniel, and we thank You for the painting it paints for us of history and time and who rules and where our hope is and where our rest is and where the truth is. And we pray that You would impress upon our hearts, as You do all throughout the prophetic word, that what we can see and what we can figure out from what we know on the horizontal level is never what's really going on behind the scenes in Your world. And that You've got it. You're sovereign. You're King. You're the ruler. You foreordained all that has come to pass. Nobody can stop You. Nobody can stay Your hand. Nobody can oppose You and win. So we pray that we would grow in our ability to look outside of ourselves and trust in You and cast ourselves into Your arms and receive comfort from the hope that one day you're going to make everything right. And if we're in Jesus Christ, we're on the right side of everything being made right. I pray for those who don't know Jesus that you'd light a fire in their hearts and drive them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray as we continue to worship that we would give today as people who are grateful for a God who is so amazing and astounding and ineffably sublime. And we pray in His name. Amen.